Amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 35. This is Daniel's final vision. It is the final vision in the whole book. As we learned last time, chapters 10 through 12 all revolve around this vision. You know, last week we looked at chapter 10. That was preparatory to the vision. Today we look at the first part of chapter 11. This contains the vision itself. When we get to chapter 12, that will be an afterword to the vision. So we're going to take the vision in two parts. I will cover the first part this week, second part next week. Let me warn you in advance, Daniel chapter 11 is one of the longest and most detailed prophecies in the Old Testament. John Calvin wrote over 40 pages just on this chapter alone. There's so much going on. This vision differs from the visions before it in style. We no longer have all these mysterious beasts and symbols and numbers requiring interpretation, but the angel bringing this vision presents the prophecy basically in just straightforward language, just puts it right out there. And the angel gives Daniel specific details concerning a specific period of time. It's going to be a time of great national conflict and upheaval, and Israel's going to be caught in the middle. That's the title to our message today. Israel's going to be caught in the middle of this and will suffer greatly. As we'll see, these prophesied events take place largely during the time of the Persian and the Greek empires. And the prophecies that we're going to go through today, it reads almost like a history book in advance. And the details so closely match the historical record that many who do not believe in biblical prophecy say this had to have been written later, okay? There's no way this was written before this happened because it matches step by step, detail by detail. Had to be written after the facts. But we already talked about that in our introduction to the book. You know, Daniel was written around 530 BC, centuries before the events prophesied here take place. This is one of the most amazing examples of specific, detailed, non-symbolic prophecy you will find in all of Scripture. It's similar to what we saw in chapter 8, but that was that one had all of the symbols, the ram and the goat, and but that also lined up with history amazingly. If you might remember, when we got to chapter 8, I told you this is the second most challenging passage in Daniel. And then we dove into it, and there's so much history and so many details. Most of us walked out, you know, with our heads spinning and our eyes glazed over, and some of you on the way out said, "That's the second most challenging passage." He said, what's the first most challenging passage? Welcome to chapter 11, folks. That's what we have today. So strap on your seatbelts. Give it your full attention. I'm going to do my best to keep it moving. But a lot of details, a lot of details. But that's what this passage is all about. So are you ready? Okay, let's do this. Okay. You're going to need your outline. Take out your outline today. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Take it out today. I've written a lot of the names. There's lots of names. You don't need to remember the names, but it'll be helpful to see them as we're talking about them so you're not wondering, it's like, who was that person we were just talking about? Hold on to this outline. Have your Bible open. We'll have the slides, but the slides won't stay up, and you're going to want to keep looking at the scriptures to see how this all, how these amazing prophecies are all fulfilled. Okay, we begin. The angel begins by giving a brief overview of the Persian and Greek empires. Let's start now, verse 2. "Now then," the angel's talking to Daniel, "I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece." Now, this is a prophecy. It was written ahead of time, but we know from history exactly who these four kings are. You don't need to memorize their names or anything, but you know, the first king was Cambyses. He reigned from 529 to 523 BC, followed by Bardia, reigned from 523 to 522 BC, very short reign, followed by Darius the Great, who had a much longer reign, 522 to 486 BC. And these guys, you don't need to know really much about them, but they have a fascinating history themselves. Bardia may not even have been Bardia. There's a possibility he was an imposter named Gomada who just faked everybody out and they thought he was Bardia. That's a story for a different day. But, you know, so three kings, just like the prophecy said, followed by one who is richer than all of them. Who's that fourth king? This would be Xerxes. And Xerxes was indeed far richer than his predecessors. Xerxes is the king who married Esther in the Bible. When you read Esther, that's Xerxes. Sometimes he's called by another name I can't even pronounce right now. Ahash or Ahash, something like that. It was pretty good. But you know, Xerxes, that's who he is, the book of Esther. He was a ruler of great wealth and power, and he expanded the empire greatly during his reign. He decided, foolishly probably, but to use his immense wealth to launch a massive four-year military attack on Greece. And what did the prophecy say? When he's gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. He conscripted soldiers from over 46 nations for this attack. Talk about stirring up everyone against Greece. 4 year military invasion failed. Failed. Ultimately unsuccessful. However, it did create a long lasting animosity between Greece and Persia, eventually resulting in Alexander invading and destroying the Persian Empire 150 years later. Not a good move on Xerxes' part. So Alexander, well, he's next up in the vision. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So this mighty king, this is Alexander the Great. We met him earlier in the book of Daniel. Remember the ram and the goat back in Daniel chapter 8? Well, Alexander was the large horn on the goat in that vision. And so the prophecy really jumps forward in history here. There are actually 7 more kings in Persia before you get to Alexander the Great. But the angel's just focusing on the major kings, the major events. And the angel explains to Daniel how after Alexander's death, his empire would be divided into 4, but it would not go to his descendants. And that's because all of Alexander's descendants were murdered, okay? His wives, his children, his distant relatives. This was part of the price of the transfer of power in those days. No such thing as a peaceful transfer of power. Instead, the kingdom was divided among 4 of his generals. What did the prophecy say? Out to the 4 winds of heaven. None of those 4 had the same power as Alexander did when he had the whole empire. So that's our first section, Persia and Greece. So take a deep breath, because that was a lot. And we've just scratched the surface, okay? Deep breath. We move now to the north and the south. North and the south. This next section, remember we said there were 4 kingdoms that came out of Alexander the Great? This next section focuses on just 2 of those kingdoms. Okay, we have the southern empire in Egypt, also known as the Ptolemaic dynasty. We have the northern empire in Syria, also known as the Seleucid dynasty. We're just going to call them Egypt and Syria. It's easiest for us to remember those. We can make sense of those names. In verses 5 through 12 now, the angel explains how Egypt in the south will gain the upper hand and will dominate Syria in the north. This is a long, involved story of alliances made, allegiances broken, treachery, betrayal, and revenge. And you know what? It would make a great miniseries on TV. If you want to email your favorite producer and say, this is it, this is the next big thing. Let's get started in this section, verses 5 and 6. The king of the south, so this is Egypt, right? The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. So how do we see these verses fulfilled in history? Well, there are actually 2 kings of the south mentioned here in verses 5 through 6. Throughout this section, we get king of the south, king of the north. They keep changing because we just keep moving forward through history. 2 kings of the south. The first one is Ptolemy the first of Egypt. Ptolemy the first, he's mentioned in verse 5. One of his commanders became stronger than him, and he became the ruler in Syria. So now here we got kingdom of the north, Syria, king of the south, Egypt. and they became allies. But this was a shaky alliance right from the start. The second king of the south, he's mentioned in verse 8. First one was Ptolemy I, second is Ptolemy II. That's the way it works, Ptolemy II. His daughter was Bernice. I've written her name down on your sheet so you can keep track of her. The king of the north at this time was Antiochus II. Written his name down so you can keep track of him. Antiochus divorced his wife, Laodice. She's on your sheet as well. Divorces his wife to marry Bernice. Now, why would you do that? Well, this was a political marriage. Form an alliance. The plan was this. Marry Bernice, and now Bernice's son is going to become the next king of the north, and now no more fighting between the two kingdoms, right? Great plan. Didn't work out. 2 years later, Ptolemy died. And with Ptolemy out of the picture, Antiochus divorces Bernice and takes back his first wife, Laodice. And Laodice, she's not happy about any of this, so she poisons her husband. She kills Bernice. She kills Bernice's son, who's supposed to take the throne, and she puts her own son on the throne, okay? This is just episodes 3 in the season 1 of the miniseries, okay? And that's just for starters, okay? The saga continues, verses 7 through 8. One from her family line, this is Laodice now, just poisoned her husband, killed Bernice, you got her, okay? One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. And then for some years, he'll leave the king of the north alone. Well, these verses describe Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, right? Ptolemy II was their father, their brother and sister. Ptolemy III doesn't like the fact that Bernice was killed. He says, I'm going to avenge her death. Here comes the revenge story now. Attacks Syria, kills Laodice. She's gone now. Returns to Egypt. The prophecy said valuable articles of silver and gold. Returned to Egypt with 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 sacred objects from their pagan temples. So you can see this alliance is not going real well, okay? It's just conflict. They keep trying to pull it together, but they can't. Continues now, verses 9 through 12. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. And when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride. He will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. So these verses describe what happened, you know, a couple hundred years after it was prophesied, the third and fourth Syrian wars between the north and the south took place between 246 and 217 BC. Once again, the identities of these kings keep shifting as we move forward in history. In these verses, the king of the north is still Antiochus III. The king of the south is Ptolemy IV. They just keep on naming them the same names and giving them numbers. Verses 11 through 12 describe the Battle of Raphia. The Battle of Raphia in 217 BC, this was one of the largest armed conflicts in ancient history. Any historian who knows this period will say, oh yeah, Battle of Raphia, nothing like it. This is one of the largest you'll ever see. And even though Antiochus in the north, he raised a huge army. He had 60,000 infantry, 100 elephants. Ptolemy IV still beat them back. He gained the upper hand, and then he slaughtered thousands of the northern troops. That's what the prophecy said. He will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. Ooh, a clue that something's shifting here, right? After all of these years of dominance, Egypt now grew weak. And now Syria is going to gain the upper hand. Verses 13 through 16. He will not remain triumphant. Why? For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south, that's Egypt once again, will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. What's going on here? I'm going to be real brief on this. Antiochus 3 attacked Egypt at a point of weakness. Ptolemy 4 had just died. His son Ptolemy 5 was only 4 years old. So there's a crisis here. Who's the leader? Antiochus said, this is the time to attack. He drove Egypt back. And then he took control of Israel, which is called the beautiful land, here in verse 16. Now, here's what's going on. This is our first mention of Israel in the whole chapter, right? And yet that's what this is all about. Israel is the central focus, and yet it hasn't even been mentioned. Israel's the whole reason for this vision. So why did the angel spend so much time in the north and the south when it's all about Israel? Well, the north is north of what? Israel. The south is south of what? Israel. Okay, and so Israel's what? They're caught in the middle. They're caught in the middle. They've got Syria to the north of them, Egypt to the south, and these two powers just keep on fighting each other. They're squaring off back and forth. Every time they attack, what do? They go marching through Israel. Syria marches through Israel to the south. Egypt marches through Israel to the north. It's all about Israel, even though we're looking at the north and the south. And then finally, the angel closes out this section by explaining how the Syrians eventually lost control in the region. Once again, it's a story of alliances, treaties, and shifting allegiances. Look at verses 17 through 20. This is Antiochus III, Antiochus III, he will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom, and he will make an alliance with the king of the south. Well, we've seen this before, haven't we? He will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. Last time they sent the daughter up north, he's sending a daughter down south. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Okay, let me unpack this one for you. This time, Antiochus III, he offers his daughter in marriage to the king of Egypt. His daughter's name was, drum roll, Cleopatra. You go, I know Cleopatra. Unfortunately, different Cleopatra, okay? This is Cleopatra I, okay? The other Cleopatra is going to come about 100 years later, but it's all in the same line. So this is related. This is the first Cleopatra. What's Antiochus doing here? He's hoping to gain greater influence over Egypt through this alliance. He sends his daughter Cleopatra there to marry the king of Egypt. He says, now we're finally going to have an alliance, right? Nope. Plan backfires. Why? Cleopatra gets to Egypt and says, I like this place. I think I'm just going to move in here. I like Egypt. Forget about Syria. She becomes a pro-Egypt loyalist. She's not going to be faithful to Syria anymore. And that's why the Cleopatras that we know, especially the famous one, we associate with Egypt, even though the first Cleopatra came from Syria. So that alliance didn't work out either. So Antiochus says, you know what? I'm going to go to Greece. He turns his attention toward the western coastlands of Greece. And he's initially successful, but Rome is beginning to grow. Rome's beginning to grow into power. They run into some of the growing Roman forces, and one of the Roman commanders turns him back, strips him of all of his territories and his fleet. Now, when you return home a victor, everybody applauds, right? When you return home in utter defeat, what happens? Goes home, he's promptly assassinated. This is just what you do in those days, I guess. So he's killed off. His successor, his name is Seleucus. Seleucus IV doesn't fare much better. The prophecy said he would appoint a tax collector. He did. We know his name, Heliodorus, to collect tribute from the people. A few years later, Heliodorus says, you know what? I don't like Seleucus. Poisons Seleucus, killing him off. Hence the angel's comment, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Just out of meanness or revenge or wanting to take power. Whew! That's the north and the south. How are we doing? Everybody having fun? We doing good? You ready for more? Because we got more. Okay, here we go. All of this leads to the most infamous ruler of all when it comes to the people of Israel, the contemptible Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus IV. We've met him before in the book of Daniel. Remember chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat. The goat had a large horn. That was Alexander the Great. Large horn broke off. Four horns grew in its place. That was the four generals, the dividing of the Greek Empire among the four generals following Alexander's death. Out of one of those horns, right, out of one of these kingdoms, grew another horn, which started small but grew in power. We told you back in chapter 8, that was a prophetic picture of Antiochus IV. And now the angel tells Daniel how Antiochus IV is going to seize power in Syria, because he's not in line for the throne. This shouldn't be his. Look at verses 21 to 24. He, speaking of Seleucus the Fourth, remember Seleucus was poisoned by his tax collector. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person. This is Antiochus, who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure. He will seize it through intrigue. And then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. And with only a few people, he will rise to power. And when the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. So Antiochus IV, he was the brother of Seleucus, the guy that got poisoned. And so he took advantage of his brother's death by grabbing the throne for himself. He was not the legitimate successor to the throne. He was the brother, not the son. But he seized the throne by intrigue, using flattery and bribes, and claiming to be the guardian of his nephew, right? The son who was supposed to take the thing. So Uncle Antiochus said, oh, I'm young Seleucus's uncle. He's my nephew. I'm his guardian. I'll rule until he's ready. So he comes in by intrigue, and then he murders his own nephew to get him out of the way. Nice guardian, okay? He enjoys a swift victory over the Egyptian army. That took place during the sixth Syrian war. Verse 22 mentions a prince of the covenant who will be destroyed. Most likely refers to the Jewish high priest Onias. Onias III, he was assassinated in 171 BC. Antiochus continued to act deceitfully. He wants to take over Egypt next. He pretends to side with the next Ptolemy, okay? Ptolemy VI. He pretends to side with him over his brother Ptolemy VII. He's just using this other Ptolemy as a puppet king over Egypt. He then distributes the plunder from all of his invasions. He starts distributing that to the people just to garner more support. Sort of like the government sending out rebate checks during an election year. Would that ever happen? Yeah, okay. We won't go there, right? But that's the idea, right? You distribute the plunder, you distribute the money so you can get the support. Unfortunately, Antiochus, he's also just getting started. And now we're going to learn about his two attacks against Egypt. First attack, verses 25 to 28. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. No wonder Antiochus keeps being called a master of intrigue. He's just full of these plots and deviousness. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away. Many will fall in battle. Take note of this verse. We're going to come back to it in a minute. The two kings, okay, north and south, the two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. So this is the first attack against Egypt. Took place in 169 BC. Very successful. He deceived Ptolemy VI, who happened to be another one of his nephews. You go, wait. How in the world? He just murdered a nephew up north. How could Ptolemy VI be another one of his nephews? Well, Antiochus and Cleopatra, brother and sister. I mean, yeah, brother and sister. You know, their father was the one who sent Cleopatra down there to begin with to make the alliance. And so this is his nephew. This is Cleopatra's, his sister's son, Ptolemy VI. And this actually happened. The two kings sat down at the table and they made agreements and treaties and they talked about how we're going to work together and, you know, we're all family and da-da-da-da-da. And they're just lying through their teeth to each other. While Antiochus is saying, you know, I'll be your protector, I'll take care of it. While he's doing that, while they're at the table, his forces were already plundering the land of Egypt around them. Ptolemy just doesn't know it yet. And then Ptolemy, he's not that trustworthy either. They're just all lying to each other. On his way back to Syria, Antioch invaded Jerusalem and looted the temple. And so poor Israel's caught in the middle again. We're specifically told why Antioch did this. He didn't do it because he needed more money. He just got a ton of plunder from Egypt. He didn't need to do it for any reason except this. It says his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. This was not just a military decision. This was not just a let me get some more money decision. This was a spiritual attack on God's people. That's the first attack on Egypt. We read about the second attack in verses 29 through 30. You know how sometimes you're watching a movie and the bad guy just seems to be getting away with everything? It's like, you know, he keeps succeeding. You know, you turn to the person next to you, you go, he's going to get his comeuppance, right? He's going to get his comeuppance. It's going to happen. And you're just waiting. And then it happens, right? The bad guy always gets his comeuppance. That's what these next two verses are, okay? Verses 29 and 30. Second attack on Egypt. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. The second attack on Egypt took place the next year, 168 BC, did not go well. And as he approached Alexandria, he encountered a Roman fleet. Remember, Rome is growing in power all these years. A Roman fleet that had just arrived with their ships from the western coastlands. And the Roman general, we even know his name, Popilius. Popilius stops him in his tracks. They surrounded them, and he gives them an ultimatum. He actually does this. He stands Antiochus in front of him. They're on a beach. And he draws a circle around him in the sand and says, don't you step out of that circle. You step out of that circle, you're going to be killed. And he gives him the ultimatum. He says, you need to make your decision to fight us or to surrender and withdraw before you step outside of that circle. Do not step out until you've made that decision. Antiochus surrenders and withdraws in complete humiliation. Now, of course, to go back home, got to go through Israel again. But this time when he's going through Israel, he's both humiliated and angry. He already has a hatred towards Israel. And this time he is humiliated. He is angry. He takes his anger out on Israel. Verses 30 to 32. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. And then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Antiochus was angry at Rome. What does he do? He takes his anger out on Israel instead. Sort of like kicking the dog when you're mad at somebody else. But this was far worse than kicking the dog. He's coming through Israel. He attacked Jerusalem with more than 20,000 troops. He removed the temple worship. He desecrated the altar by sacrificing a pig on it. He set up an image of Zeus in the temple. This was the original abomination of desolation spoken of in Scripture. He still wasn't done. He killed 80,000 Jews, took 40,000 more as prisoners, sold another 40,000 as slaves. And as the angel describes these events that will take place, he warns Daniel. He says, some of the people of Israel, they're gonna side with Antiochus. They'll say, okay, yep, we're with you, right? Yeah, basically for safety's sake. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. What a marvelous statement of faithfulness to God. That should be an encouragement and an inspiration to us. I'm going to be faithful to God. Those who know their God will firmly resist him. Finally, closing verses now, the angel tells Daniel some more about this very severe time of testing and persecution, probably the toughest time in Israel's history. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And these verses describe the period of time known as the Maccabean Revolution. You might have heard of the Maccabees and Judas of the Maccabees. This was a terrible time of persecution and conflict for Judea, all sparked by the actions of Antiochus IV. The wise Jewish leaders, they rose up and they defended the Torah. They refused to compromise. During this time, many Jews were brutally executed for doing such basic things as practicing circumcision, just circumcising their children, keeping the Sabbath, or refusing to eat unclean foods. It says they got a little help there in verse 34. That's most likely referring to Judas Maccabeus. He led the revolt, and that brought some temporary relief. We're told that not all who had joined them were sincere in their faith. So you got people choosing sides. Antiochus is winning. We're with you, Antiochus. Oh, Judas the Maccabees, he's going to win. We're with you, Judas. Back and forth, right? Vacillating. The angel says to Daniel, God's going to use this time to purify and refine his people. And then the end will come at God's appointed time. Just like this sermon will eventually come to an end at its appointed time. We're almost there. We're almost there. We've got through the verses. That was a long section of Scripture. Very detailed description of history. Once again, reads like a history book, right? And yet it is all prophecy before the fact. Our God knows the end from the beginning, and the Bible truly is his inspired and perfect word. Amen? I'm going to give you three brief applications now to take home with you so you've got more than just a history lesson on a sheet of paper. You ready? Application number one. The world's kingdoms come and go. They come and go. So do not be impressed or dismayed by the various power swings you see in the world. It always goes back and forth. Israel saw power change hands multiple times between Egypt and Syria, and yet God protected them and preserved them through it all. Application number two, Christians will be caught in the middle. As Christians, we are caught in the middle between the forces of this world and the kingdom of God. We live on earth, but our home is in heaven. Our allegiance is to God and Christ, but the world is largely opposed to God and Christ. And just as the Jewish people experienced persecution for their faith, we also can expect persecution when we hold strong to our faith in Christ today. And that leads us to our third application, which we need after the second application, right? God is in control. God's in control. He's got this. You know, the angel told Daniel, the end will come at its appointed time, which means at God's appointed time. God is in control, and we can trust him to bring us through. My prayer for us is that as a result of this message, First of all, that you will have gained a greater understanding of the historical period depicted in Daniel 11, prophesied in advance. I pray that you will have a greater appreciation for the Jews who held so strongly to their faith in such difficult times. I pray that you will grow in your trust in God's word as you see now how this amazing detailed prophecy was fulfilled to the letter in history. And then fourthly and finally, I pray that you will commit yourselves to standing strong in your own faith, even when you find yourself caught in the middle between the world and God. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, this was and is a difficult passage of Scripture. Thank you for giving us the strength to get through it. Thank you for these applications, Lord, that we can take home. And Lord, we thank you for your word. It is amazing that all of this could be prophesied centuries in advance and with such detail that nobody debates the accuracy of the words. They just debate when it took place. And people don't believe it could have been written ahead of time. And so they make up things that was written later. Lord, we know it's your word. We know that you know all things. Lord, help us to be faithful. Keep us strong. Lord, you got Jerusalem, got the Jews in Jerusalem through a difficult, difficult time. You will bring us through whatever we need to face as we stand strong for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.